Please turn to Daniel 2, quite an epic passage that we had read earlier. It's an epic tale and one that we do well to study carefully. So page 884 in the Church Bibles, Daniel chapter 2. And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, you are a God who sits enthroned above the heavens and yet who is involved in your universe. You're a God who sees all that happens and yet who speaks light and truth into your world. We pray that as we meet together around your word tonight, you would speak truth and light and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. A closed universe. You may never have come across that expression, but you'll hopefully recognize it once it's explained. Now, of course, if you're a physicist, then it'll have specific meanings to you, but I'm not using it in those ways. I'm thinking in terms of worldview. A closed universe, where this is all that there is, where what you see is all you get. Now, there are variations on it, but that's the basic idea. What you see is what you get. There's the atheistic closed universe, the naturalistic or materialistic universe, where there is no God, and everything that exists can be explained by natural processes, even if we don't necessarily know what those processes are yet. But there is no God. This is all that there is. But there's also what might be called the deistic closed universe. A deist is different from a theist. A deist is someone who, yes, accepts that it's highly likely that there is a God, and may even be that there is a God who made the universe, but he is beyond it and stays there. He, she, or it is beyond the universe and has nothing to do with it. He doesn't get involved, doesn't interact with what's within the universe. And nor can we interact with this God. It's closed to all intents and purposes. And if you were to press most people in Britain who say that they believe in God, this is the sort of God they believe in. Yes, a God who exists, but actually, if we're honest, he really doesn't have very much to do with us. This is all that there is, to all intents and purposes. The shock, and I realize I'm stretching the terms a little bit now, the shock, though, is that there's another type, the Christian closed universe, which sounds ludicrous, doesn't it, if you think about it? How can a Christian believe that this universe is all that there is when central to our worldview is a God who exists, who became human in Jesus Christ, who stepped into our world, into his world? And yet, the way we, many of us, live our lives implies that this is what we actually believe, despite the words on our lips. Oh, yes, we believe in God. Yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't expect him to do anything, with the result that we don't expect to do anything for him. I mean, does he really act in time and space in our lives? Do we expect him to do something in our lives tomorrow or tonight on the way home? Now, Daniel 2 challenges us to snap out of that way of thinking in the face of what is a real danger. I guess many of us feel like this. I certainly do from time to time. And very often it's a crisis that calls us up short. Crises often do that, don't they? Well, let's see how this crisis in Daniel 2 made this happen. As a young and powerful king had the roof of his universe lifted off. So the first point is this. In a closed universe, the big man is Lord. Now we can see there at the very beginning of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had not been on the throne for long. Verse 1, It's only his second year. He's pretty green. But everyone knew who was boss. He was the big man, the one who called the shots, the one at the center of his own world and the center of everybody else's world. Now, to be fair, he and his generation believed in many gods of various kinds. They were by no means atheists in the modern sense, of course not. But what's interesting in our passage is that despite what they say they believed, even if the gods were there, they didn't actually expect them to help. They were beyond, not involved. And in a universe where the gods don't get involved, to all intents and purposes, it's closed. But what was the crisis? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was having nightmares, recurring nightmares, so much so that he was scared to go to bed. What? The most powerful man on the planet scared to go to bed? Well, it's often the way. The higher and greater the tyrant, the greater the fear of falling. And Freud, the great analyzer of dreams, would have had a field day with this one. This king's dreams revealed his worst, deepest fears. And deep fears make powerful people do scary things. And his deepest fears revealed what mattered most to him. They revealed his true idol, the true object of his worship, and that was his own power. Tim Keller has brought out another book in the last few months, a simply brilliant book called Counterfeit Gods, and he sees King Nebuchadnezzar as the perfect illustration of someone for whom human power, and indeed his own power, was his God. In other words, it was his own power that he trusted to deliver him from any situation. And his dreams send him into a flat spin, and a very dangerous one at that. What does he do? What does this king do? Well, he summons his Babylonian Royal College of Clairvoyance. That's what he does. Very sensible. Clairvoyants are those who supposedly can see clearly. So in verse 2, here they come. The magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and astrologers. Now, if they can't help, who can? But the king has a nasty twist up his sleeve. He's not going to tell them the dream. Now, there's a bit of a catch. Now, was it because he couldn't remember its contents? I mean, I often find that after weird dreams, don't you? You wake up in the morning, you tell everyone at breakfast, oh, I had this really weird dream, and they say, well, what was it? And you think, oh, can't quite remember now. Or perhaps the king was using this as a cunning test of authenticity to find out who really could describe these things. Well, who knows? Either way, it puts the Royal College of Clairvoyance in rather a bind. No wonder they beg for clues. Well, wouldn't you in verse 4? O king, live forever. Well, a bit of royal flattery will get you everywhere or nowhere. Do tell. Tell your servants your dream and we'll interpret it. We'd be glad to. So he says, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it. Can't say fairer than that. Now, the clairvoyants, for all their clear seeing, didn't see this one coming. And so naturally, they try to buy time, but he's ahead of them. He said, I can see you're trying to buy time. But this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you, the chop. Now, in common with every other subject of the Babylonian Empire, these people's lives hang on his every word. And the king's deepest fears provoke the cruelest ferocity. The big man really is Lord. There really is no one else to turn to. Which is why in verse 10, the Royal College of Clairvoyance is desperate. And we get the most revealing thing they say. Have a look at verse 10. There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men. Well, the king's word is final. It sends him into a rage and their execution awaits. I mean, this crisis, don't you see? It reveals what these people actually believe. They profess that they're, well, yes, gods out there. But no one imagines for one minute that these gods are going to get involved. They're not going to do anything. To all intents and purposes, their universe is closed. Because the gods do not live among men and women. They're out there. We're down here. And there the twain shall meet. But the one who does hold sway is the one who is in our world, the king. And his word is final. And that's so often, isn't it, how our world feels. In a silent universe, the big man is Lord, and there's nowhere else to turn. For instance, in the late 1930s, in the Soviet Union, the cult of Stalin was terrifying. And there was once a meeting in one of the provinces where, at the mention of Stalin's name, a standing ovation began. Then came the tricky part, how to stop the ovation. No one dared to be the first to sit down. At last, an old man who could stand no longer plopped back onto his seat. And inevitably, his name was noted and he was arrested the next day. Tyrants haven't changed much, just the tools at their disposal. The problem in our story, though, is that no sooner had Daniel and his friends been established in Babylon, as we heard about last week from Daniel 1, very, very soon, their lives are in danger because they, too, are members of the Royal College of Clairvoyants. But Daniel reacts very differently from his fellow members because he's convinced in the real universe, there is a God who is there. The God who is there. Now, Daniel too needs time. So he goes to the king and requests it. But for him, it's not to calculate his options. He gathers his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to do the one thing, the only thing they can do. Pray. Because you see, there is a God. And this is not a closed universe. As Daniel 2 unfolds, it's as though the idea of a closed universe unfolds too. Now notice when Daniel receives the revelation from God, how he prays. You see, unlike Stalin, this God doesn't need to coax praise and force praise out of people out of fear. No, he is worthy of praise. And there are two reasons. We can see this very clearly in Daniel's prayer. Look in verse 21 for the first. Praise because he is a God in control. See that in 21? He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. Daniel believes in and experiences a universe in which God is involved. And which God is active. You could say that he does indeed live among men. But not just that. God actually orders and controls events. Now that, of course, raises big questions. Not least, why are there tyrants in the first place? After all, that's the implication of Daniel's prayer, isn't it? The person who has power over Daniel's life and death was placed on the throne by Daniel's God. But think about it. Surely, it is worse to live in a situation where there is no one to call on at all. And look at Daniel's conviction. God doesn't just set kings up, he also deposes them. And it's that conviction that has sustained people across the world and down the centuries while they endured tyranny and persecution. And it is the truth that has vindicated people when those empires crumbled, which every one will do. What's more, this God managed to place Daniel in this very spot. And God had proved on many occasions in the past that even if his plans are hard to read at the time, they make more sense when looking back. I wonder, as James read this great chapter to us earlier, I wonder if you picked up the echoes with another story in the Bible, the story of Joseph back in Genesis. There are a lot of similarities. Both are about a Jewish exile living in a foreign land under the sway of an almighty king. In, of course, Joseph's case, under the sway of the Egyptian pharaoh. And this almighty king has dreams that no one else can interpret. And there were days in Joseph's life when things felt terrible and grim. But looking back, God's good purposes became clear. And so with Daniel. Daniel prays to God because he knows God's in control, even if at the very heat of the moment, he can't see how things will pan out. Now, the wonderful Corrie ten Boom ended up in a Nazi concentration camp for trying to hide Jews during the war. And she once put it like this: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And Daniel certainly knew his God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. He's the God in control. But secondly, he's the God who sees in the dark. See that in verse 22? He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. One of the most terrifying things, I think, about being under the power of a tyrant is the isolation. The sense of simply that no one else knows anything about what you're going through, let alone the fact that no one seems to be able to do anything about it. In the darkest days of communism, believers were imprisoned and brainwashed with repetitive slogans like "God is dead" or "God does not love you." It was terrible. To put it another way, as a sort of rather grim twist on the slogan, you remember for that 1979 film Alien? Well, in a twist on that, in a closed universe, no one can hear you scream. Well, Daniel, despite living in Babylonian exile, despite the power of tyrants and empires, refuses to give in to that way of thinking. He prays to God, not because he's clutching at straws, but because he knows what he's like. A God who can see in the dark, can see those things hidden from everyone, hidden even from kings, and therefore can reveal what's happened in the dark. Which is just what God has done. He's revealed the dream to Daniel, which means he can enter the king's court with confidence. He enters the throne room, and notice the radical contrast between what the clairvoyants say and what Daniel says. So the clairvoyants first in verse 10, just looking back there. Do you remember? There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men. They have to concede their blindness. But listen to Daniel. Verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. So yes, the clairvoyants are right about that. But There is a God in heaven. There is. And he reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Do you see? Daniel is gradually lifting the lid of Nebuchadnezzar's closed universe. There is more to existence than just us and the raw power of tyrants. There is a God above at work below. So finally, in an open universe, God's kingdom is the one that lasts. So now to the dream. You see, we can't just dismiss it as some sort of Freudian manifestation of the king's subconscious, although I'm sure it was that. It did reveal his worst fears, and that's why he was so disturbed. He realized that his power was threatened. But deeper than that, he had this dream because God gave it to him to lift the roof off his worldview. This statue, at one level, is just like that of every other tyrant, from Nebuchadnezzar to Stalin and Saddam Hussein, grandiose, awe-inspiring, grotesque. And the king, no doubt, had a hunch of where it was going. But it's a very odd statue. It's made out of various metals, and that seems to mean something. But even more disturbing is what happens next. Just have a look at verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. If Nebuchadnezzar could identify himself with the statue, and as we'll see, he was right to, his deepest anxiety was caused by the fact that he didn't have a clue how to identify this alien stone, one not made by human hands. But of course, that's the point. God has revealed, yes, empires come, and more importantly, empires go. Just as Daniel has prayed back in verse 21, God sets up kings and deposes them. That includes Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel makes clear. And this will happen in history. You just have to Google Daniel chapter 2 and you'll find thousands of pages of intense speculation over identifying the different empires and the statue. Well, I just put up on the screen just the main options. As they identify the different metals, is it certainly Babylon is gold? Then you have Media and Persia, Greece, Rome. Well, they're different sort of combinations. It doesn't matter too much. In fact, to focus too much on which empires are which, I suspect, is to miss the point. It doesn't matter much precisely which empire is which, although it's certainly the case that all apply to specific events in history. Now, the focus is on that stone and to what happens to every human empire: Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman, British, American, Chinese, everyone. And you see, we can identify this stone with great confidence. Look in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself it will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. It started out as just a sort of manky old piece of rubble. And yet overcomes every empire, lasting forever. A rock that grows organically into a mountain that stretches from east to west. You can't draw that. But it's not hard to see what it means, surely.
the rock is Jesus Christ himself, the true King of Kings. When the sorcerers said to Nebuchadnezzar, live forever, it was just hollow and base flattery. But this king does live forever. In fact, Jesus identified himself with this. Do you remember after the parable of the tenants in Luke chapter 20? Have a look at it afterwards when you go home. In Luke 20, when he combines this image of a rock with that of a piece of rubble that's thrown out by builders only to become the most important stone in the building, the cornerstone, the capstone. His is the kingdom that extends across the world. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. Still happening. I mean, the growth is astonishing. 100 years ago, I don't know, Christians accounted for perhaps 15%, I don't know, of the world's population. It's now 33% of the world's population and growing as the world grows. I mean, who'd have thought it? Empires rise, empires fall, but all the time, the church continues against all the odds, even in those places where empires try to crush it. The church's obituary has been written 1,000 times. Every time, premature. God is active in his world. It is his world, and he is at work. But we don't really believe it. Or at least, if we did, we'd take risks for it, wouldn't we? Now, he may not always send dreams to be interpreted, although he can and just might. He's God. But he does open people's eyes to Jesus, the rock. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had the ceiling of his universe lifted up and he could see God's rock and he gives praise to God at the end. And he will do that this term during Passion for Life. He will. As people's universes are open wide, people recognize who the stone is and become part of his mountain kingdom. They'll see that every alternative source of hope and security is in fact no alternative. Every alternative is an idol, or to use Tim Keller's phrase in his book, a counterfeit God. Only Jesus provides such hope, security, eternity. So let's go out this week with this confidence chiming in our ears. Ours is no closed universe. God is living and active, and he has lived amongst men and women. He has lived and died amongst men and women and lived again and still lives among men and women. That's why we can pray. That's why we can act. That's why we can take risks for God. And that's why we can have hope. Amen.